chapter 2. If I gave you 5 minutes to tell your story, or maybe not tell it out loud, maybe public speaking is an obstacle. If I gave you 500 words to write your story, what would be included? There's nothing sort of unique about that length. I'm just trying to think of a length that's long enough that you can't be casually dismissive. Oh, there's nothing much to tell. But it's also short enough that you have to make real choices. You know, 5 minutes is not long enough to describe or even mention everything in your story. Right? So if you had to tell your story with substance, but without exhaustive detail, what would you say? What would your story be? Apparently Tim's would be funny.
Rachel couldn't do it.
Too short or too long? Yeah. That's actually my experience in asking people to tell their story, is that they start off thinking, oh, I don't have anything to say, and then an hour later, they're not anywhere close to done. Paul's words here at the end of Ephesians 2 are a reminder that Jesus will not leave your story unchanged. That whatever you would say at this point, regardless of where you are in terms of relationship with Jesus, Jesus is about the business of changing your story. Changing your story, I would say, Paul would say, into something far more wonderful and glorious. He's going to use different metaphors in our text. He's going to say, Jesus is changing our story from a refugee story, where we don't really have a place to belong, into a story of being citizens in his kingdom. Jesus is about the business of changing our story from an orphan story, where we are not loved and really known and cherished anywhere, into a story of being beloved children. Jesus is about the business of changing our story from a story of rubble, a pile of broken people amidst the ruins of a broken world, into a story of being living stones in the temple of God. However your story started, whatever it has included so far, Jesus changes our story. I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. For through Jesus, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In Jesus, this is our story. And it's a story that Jesus is bringing about, a way that Jesus is changing our story via four gifts that Paul describes. Jesus changes our story by means of the gift of intimate access to God, by the gift of spiritual blessings, by the gift of sacred responsibilities, and by the gift of a firm foundation. Four gifts from God to us through Jesus, gifts that change our story. So first gift, Jesus changes our story by giving us intimate access. Verses 18 and 22, the first and last verses of our text, are both verses describing the intimacy that Jesus is giving us with God. So verse 18, through Jesus we have access in one Spirit to the Father. And verse 22, in Jesus you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, both of these verses are Trinitarian. Each verse includes all three persons of God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And like just all of a sudden, we're in the depths of the deep end of understanding who God is. That God would be three persons who are so thoroughly united that they are also one. The true God is an eternal community of such perfect intimacy that even though there are three persons, we can truly say there is one God. God in his essence is an everlasting, loving family. And Paul says twice that all three persons of God are working together to draw us into intimacy with himself, to bring us into this life of everlasting and perfect love, this community of such intimate intensity that it is really unity. This is what we were made for. And Paul twice, he chooses these strong images. Right? He says, in Jesus, we have access to the Father. And that word access, it most frequently means like gaining access to a throne room, getting an audience with a king, a rare and precious and wonderful thing. Except Paul doesn't say, in the usual way, you have been granted this one opportunity to stand before the king. He uses a continuous verb. Access is just something you have. And he says, not in Jesus we have been granted access to God the King. In Jesus we have been granted access to the Father. During the Civil War, access to President Lincoln was a rare and precious thing. Understandably, even if you were one of the most successful Union generals or one of the secretaries in the United States cabinet who had the closest relationship with Lincoln, your access to him was quite limited. You had to prove you needed it, and then you got a defined time. Unless you were one of Abraham Lincoln's sons, who were notorious for running anywhere they wanted in the White House, interrupting any meeting, disrupting any conversation with the president, no matter how important. They got ongoing, unlimited access. Because for them, he wasn't President Lincoln. He was Dad. And so they were in an entirely different category, more important to the president than generals in the midst of a war, than cabinet secretaries while he was trying to lead a nation. And this is the kind of access Paul describes you having to God. Bypassing all propriety, all systems, all sense of proportion or politeness, and being welcomed to barge into the throne room of heaven and interrupt the council of angels and archangels and know that your Father will be delighted to see you. Access that supersedes the greatest intimacy anybody could imagine. Paul says this again in verse 22. This time the metaphor is not us being brought into the family of God. This time the metaphor is us being built together into God's house, his dwelling place, his temple. Right? Which in Paul's day was a real place that existed in Jerusalem, and that if you were one of the privileged few, you got to visit fairly regularly. You got to go into the temple, not all the way in, but most of the way in, and then you were expected to leave again. So you could earn occasional access to God through the temple. And Paul doesn't say, hey, through Jesus, you're being given the same gift that the priests who get to work in the temple a third of the year get. He says you are the temple. You are being made the place where God dwells. You have permanent and continuous access. A constant intimacy with God. This is the gift that Jesus is giving us that changes our story. And this is a gift that changes stories. You have been shaped, your story has been shaped by your closest relationships. The people who get intimate access to us and who give us intimate access become an indelible part of our story. They shape who we are. The book, which became a movie, The Help, describes a bunch of these relationships, and not always the conventional ones. So there's a number of households in the story, but one of them is the Holbrook household. It's a southern family from about 100 years ago, right? And mom is pretty distant and disconnected from her daughter, Mae Mobley. Mae Mobley does not have intimate access to her mother. She sees her mom pass through the living room on the way to a party from time to time. But Mae does have intimate access to her nurse, Abilene. And it's that relationship that shapes little Mae far more than her relationship with her mother, which in the context of the story is very good news. So there's a moment where Mae, little as she is, just a few years old, understands this and says, "You're my real mama, Abby. You're the one who's really a part of my story and is making me who I am." This is how we all work. We are shaped by the intimate access that we're granted to other people. Whatever your closest relationships are, it could be a parent or a spouse or a friend or a coworker. It could be a pet. It could be a screen. Whatever has most regular and intimate access to you is shaping you, is becoming an indelible part of your story. And Jesus comes to change your story by giving you intimate access to a person who genuinely loves you, who always has time for you and is always delighted to see you, whose affection you do not have to earn. And this gift of intimate access to God as Father is changing who you are, is rewriting your story. This is the first gift that Jesus gives, which changes our story. And that gift, it starts to manifest itself in these new identities that Paul describes of being citizens and members of the household. So this is Jesus giving us the gift of spiritual blessings that Paul has been describing for the whole two chapters of Ephesians so far. And this time he describes them in metaphor. So he's changing our story by giving us intimate access to God as Father. He's changing our story second by giving us spiritual blessings. Now these metaphors of being citizens and of being members of the household and stones in the temple, they're meant to be rich and multi-layered. I'm not going to unpack them all the way by any means. But I do want to point out a couple of ways that they bless us and are meant to illustrate the spiritual blessings Jesus is giving us. First, Jesus is giving us the spiritual blessing of security. Jesus changes our story by making us secure. Roman citizens, anywhere they went in the Roman Empire, and certainly even outside of the empire, including the city of Rome, Roman citizens were a minority. However, everywhere that they went, Roman citizens were a secure minority. It wasn't that nothing bad could ever happen to them. It was that whatever the local authorities were, right, in Ephesus or in Damascus or in Alexandria or in Rome itself, those authorities did not want to mess with a Roman citizen. Because if you mess with a Roman citizen, you are messing with Rome. So Paul has personal experience of this. Multiple times in his story, he has gotten into considerable trouble with the local authorities. They have imprisoned him or beaten him. He even flogged him on occasion. And then those authorities have found out that Paul is a Roman citizen. And all of a sudden, the governors and mayors are much more concerned about the trouble they might get into than they are about getting Paul into trouble. And they get real apologetic and polite. And how can we make this up to you? And is there any way we might not mention this publicly? Right? This is the security of being a Roman citizen, is having Rome on your side. And Paul says, we have a citizenship that is much greater than being a citizen of Rome, which Paul knows at this point in his life. He is on the way to Rome to be executed by Caesar. So he knows there are limits to the security provided by Roman citizenship. And he says, God is offering you the security of being a citizen in his kingdom, which does not mean nothing bad will happen to you. Remember, the guy who is writing this has scars from the cat of nine tails all over his back. It does mean that there is one on your side who supersedes all other authorities and can undo any injustice. And so you are secure. The most common commandment in Scripture, the one most often repeated, it's not do not murder or do not commit adultery. It's not do not steal or don't profane the Sabbath. The most common commandment in Scripture is do not fear. Or to put it in Paul's terms, remember that as a citizen of heaven, you are secure. And there is nothing any lesser authority can do to you which God cannot and will not undo. How much of your honest story would be shaped by your fears? How much of your honest story would be about the fear of not having enough? The fear of not being enough? The fear of being rejected or found wanting. The fear of being ignored or mistreated. And Jesus comes to give you the gift of a security that can transcend all of those fears. He comes to give you the spiritual blessing of an identity as a citizen of heaven, of a kingdom that has no end. Jesus changes your story by giving you this gift, this blessing of security. He also changes your story by giving you the blessing of significance. And here Paul says that we are now, in Jesus, members of the household of God. Look, in Paul's day, people just accepted that most people were not worth knowing. It just wasn't worth the time and effort to get to know most people. Right? However, if you were a member of the right household, you were worth knowing. No matter who you were, if your dad was a Roman senator, then you were worth knowing. No matter who you were, if your dad was a general, you were worth knowing. If you were a member of the right household, you had significance. Now, we now, thanks largely to the influence of the Bible, live in a day where people don't say aloud, most people are not worth knowing. We just live like it's true. We all live in this economy of competitive attention where most people are not worth knowing because we're just not as cool or interesting as Taylor Swift. So we would all probably, I think, say, everyone's worth knowing, but we're all understandably haunted by the sense that actually that's not true. You got to prove yourself worth knowing. You got to compete with Taylor Swift, and you will lose. And Paul says, actually, in Jesus, the household you become a member of makes you worth knowing. Regardless of how impressive or interesting you are, your dad is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so you have a significance that can't be touched, that cannot be competed with. You have become worth knowing because of who your father is. And your father is not just some senator or celebrity, but God himself, because of Jesus, the true Son of God who counted you worth knowing. Your significance, your value, is marked by what someone was willing to give for you. And Jesus was willing to give his life. That's your worth. That's your significance. That's the blessing he gives you that changes your story forever into the story of a person God finds worth knowing. The story of someone who has been brought into God's family. Jesus changes your story, changes who you are, by giving you the gift of these blessings. A security and a significance that cannot be touched by this world. So Jesus changes our story by giving us intimate access to God as Father. He changes our story by giving us spiritual blessings. He doesn't change our story into just sort of passive recipients who get what God is giving and then get to sit on our hands and wait for glory. He changes our story to make us participants in what he's doing. So listen, Jesus will never, ever ask you to work in order to earn his blessings. His gifts are gifts. But Jesus will absolutely, Jesus has absolutely blessed you with work to do. Has given you the gift of participating in the work he is doing. And particularly, he has given you the gift of the sacred responsibility of reflecting him. And this gift changes our story. Gives us a different way to live and participate in the story that God is writing. Jesus gives us responsibility as reflections of God. So I mentioned that Roman citizens were a minority everywhere, but everywhere that they went, they were expected to be emphatically Roman, to live the Roman way as ambassadors to Macedonia or Libya or Syria or wherever. They weren't there to absorb Macedonian or Libyan or Syrian culture. They were there to bring Roman culture to those places, to reflect Rome in far-flung lands. Likewise, members of a household were expected to reflect the character of the father. Your whole life was taken up in who dad is. Right? Everything from your work to your political views to your most important relationships was under the authority of and meant to reflect the character of the head of the household. So these gifts that Jesus gives us to be citizens in God's kingdom and members of God's household are blessings and a responsibility to reflect who God is. And that responsibility is communal. If we're responsible for reflecting the character of a God who is Father, Son, and Spirit living together in perfect community, we're going to have to do that together. Paul gets real clear with this when he says, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God. It doesn't matter how impressive you are as a stone, you can't be a temple by yourself. It has to be done in community. Don't think of Paul as some individual lone wolf because he went off to start new churches. He always traveled in community with at least one and usually more than one close friend with him all the time. this reflection is meant to be done together. Mirror Lake is a little ways south of Mount Hood. And even though the lake is not impressive, I think the footprint is about the size of the church building, right? Tucked into a little basin in the woods. It's one of the most popular hikes in all of Oregon, because if you stand on the south side of the lake, you see a reflection of Mount Hood. And because it's in this fairly steep basin, the waters stay most of the time clear and still. And that reflection will be obviously not the real thing, but an almost perfect representation of the mountain. And this is what we are called to be. This is our responsibility, not to be extraordinary, right? There are hundreds of other lakes in the Cascades, at least that big and at least that clear, but to reflect the far greater reality of our Father. And this raises the stakes of our life together. Because if our sin, if our anxiety and fear, our pride and guilt, our shame and self-absorption muddy the waters, then the reflection is obscured. So we are meant to be, we are called to be, we can in Jesus be a picture of who God really is. And whenever we spurn that calling, whenever we ignore that responsibility, we do more than anyone else can to hide who God really is, to present a false picture of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. To be the church is a holy thing. It is within our power to magnify God or to conceal God, to point people to the grace and peace that Jesus is offering them, or to point away. Jesus has given us this gift, this sacred responsibility that reorients and rewrites our story as his people. All right. Jesus changes our story by giving us intimate access to God. He changes our story by spiritual blessings. He changes our story by sacred responsibilities, which if we have any sense of what that means, makes us go, "Ooh." And lastly, and very good news, Jesus changes our story by the gift of a firm foundation. He does not say, "Go and reflect me. Y'all got this." He gives us the gift of a firm foundation. He speaks about this, Paul speaks about this two ways, this foundation. First, he says that we're being built together on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. This is verse 20. We're being settled on that foundation. Apostles and prophets, that means the words of the apostles and prophets and the lives of the apostles and prophets. Okay. So the words of the apostles and prophets is, really short version, this. Apostles, New Testament, the second part of the Bible. Prophets, Old Testament, the first part of the Bible. And apostles, that meant people who proclaimed the good news of who God is, who said, there is a firm foundation. You do not have to keep building your life as a house of cards on a bed of quicksand. You can be built together on the rock. There is another way. So they proclaim the good news of the firm foundation. The prophets, they have a slightly different role, which is to correct God's people when we decide, nah, I liked the quicksand. I'm going to go back to building over there. And the Bible is full of these corrections, these rebukes, which are always gifts. They are always acts of love. That doesn't necessarily sit well with us because we tend to associate love with affirmation. And we have some reason for doing that, because a lot of rebukes are not at all loving. Marilynne Robinson said that the difference between prophets and Pharisees, that, like, they both rebuke people, but Pharisees just love to rebuke people. Prophets love the people they are rebuking. They're not trying to prove that they're smarter or they know more. They're saying, you're going to sink into the quicksand. Come back to the firm foundation. And we need those words, the good news that there is such a foundation, and the again and again and again and again reminder that you can be a part of this story. You don't have to try to write your words in the shifting sand. Your life can be set upon the rock. So the apostles and the prophets, their words are in the foundation and their lives. Right? Paul deliberately does not say the writings of the apostles and the prophets. He says the apostles and the prophets, which means to include them as people. And this is wonderful news, because this includes when they do a really good job with the sacred responsibility and when they do a terrible job. So Paul himself, as an apostle, can unabashedly say two things, sometimes in the very same letter. Imitate me as I imitate Jesus. If you want to know what it looks like to reflect the real nature of God, you can look at parts of my life. And I am the chief of sinners. If you want to know what it looks like to reflect the true nature of God, you can look at the photo negative of these parts of my life. And both of these, as long as we are humble and willing to confess, can be a part of our sacred responsibility to reflect God's nature. The prophets do this too. You can read about prophets like Jeremiah and Daniel who do any number of things to wonderfully and gloriously reflect the nature of God. And then you can read the book of Jonah, which is a book about a prophet who was told how to fulfill his sacred responsibility and ran as far as he could in the other direction. And then this is the key, and then wrote about it so that people could see. Just take the photo negative of my life and you'll know what it looks like to reflect the nature of God. We have this foundation. We don't have to make it up as we go along. We know what it looks like to reflect God's nature, and we know what it looks like to freely admit when we have failed. This is the foundation. And Paul says what really makes it a firm foundation is that it's oriented by Jesus. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The cornerstone is, it's the first stone that you laid, and then every other stone in the foundation has to align with that stone. By definition, any stone that doesn't align with the cornerstone is not in the foundation. And Paul said, it is Jesus who is the cornerstone. If you want to know what it looks like at Mirror Lake on a day when the water has not been disturbed for weeks and there is not a puff of breeze in the sky, look at Jesus. He not only is the giver of these gifts, he is the epitome, the purest form of the gifts himself. He is the one who, since forever, before there was such a thing as time, has had intimate access to God as Father and shares it with us. He is the one who provides the spiritual blessings that we need. Right? He secures us through every trial, even death, having gone through every trial and temptation before us. He is the author of our significance, because he was the one who was willing to pay for us with his life and make a place for us in his Father's house. He's the one who fulfilled the sacred responsibility, who was totally unperturbed by all of the stones of judgment and temptation that were hurled at him. and continue to reflect who God really is. And He is the one and only firm foundation. Whatever's in your story so far, whatever you've tried to rest the weight of your life on, if it is not Jesus, time will cause it to sink into the sand, and it will be nothing. And Jesus comes to offer you a different way, a foundation that will last through everything that time and sin and death can hurl at it. Let Him give you what He has to give. Let Him change who you are. Let Him rewrite your story so that it does not begin in 1985 in upstate New York. I was born to Sean and Bess Washburn. Let Him rewrite your story so that the first words are, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I have received Him and believed in His name, and He has given me the right to be called God's child." Put your story in Jesus' hands and rejoice in the security of having the most important events of your life take place on the other side of the world thousands of years before you were born. Rejoice in the firm foundation of being able to say, unless I can undo Jesus dying in my place and rising from the grave, my story will end where His story has, with everlasting intimate access to the Father, with eternal life, with being made new from one degree of glory to the next. Let that be your story. Which means let Jesus be the author. Let's pray. Father, please start, please keep rewriting our stories. Please keep giving us these gifts through your Son, Jesus. And may your Spirit make us more and more willing, more and more grateful, more and more joyful to receive them and be made new. Amen.